Father, we thank you that you want us to know you more. And we thank you that you are using Jeremy, your servant, to teach us just that. We pray, Father, that you may anoint his words, that your Holy Spirit may be present in this place, and that all distraction may be removed so that we may hear clearly your love for us and how we can grow more to trust in you. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. Well, before we jump into the sermon, let me just say thank you to all of those who participated this morning and love our schools and wrote notes and different things. One of the stations was a place to write notes to teachers. And so there's a whole bunch of notes for teachers, little care packages. If you wrote one specifically for a teacher but did not take it with you to deliver to the teacher, that will be a problem. And so we have the basket in the back. Encourage you, if you wrote one specifically to a particular teacher of yours, please, on the way out today, grab that and deliver it. If there are other ones that are just generalized, so if any of you have any relationship with any teachers, which is a lot of you, then I encourage you on the way out to check that basket and grab one of those ones that's just generalized and give it to a teacher this week and just remind them that you're praying for them and that God loves them and God uses them in powerful, powerful ways. How many of you remember one of your teachers that impacted you in a positive way? Me too. So, what is this on the screen right here? What is that? It's a picture of a name tag, right? Now, here's the amazing thing about this name tag. Do you realize, like, the cutting edge technology of this name tag? That when someone thought of this, they took, like, one small step for man, but one giant step for humanity. Like, it starts the conversation for you. All you have to do is write your name on there. If you're a shy person, you don't like introducing yourself to people, you just write your name on that. You walk into a group, and if they look at you like, who are you? You just say, and it starts it. It's pretty amazing. But if you want them to know you more than just your name, you're going to have to tell them something, right? You're going to have to introduce yourself. And I think one of the interesting questions of life is, what do I say when I introduce myself to people? What do you say? I mean, beyond your name, what do you say? Do you share your height, weight, and pant size? Do you talk about your favorite hobbies? Do you share about your faith? Do you talk about your job? Do you share the amount that's in your Roth IRA? I mean, what is it that you share? Because you are a complex person. You could talk for a long time introducing yourself to other people. So every time we introduce ourselves, we have to kind of make some decisions about the things that we're going to say to introduce ourselves to other people. And of course, you know, we have like the quick introduction and then maybe over time we have longer introduction. But that's a choice that we're making all the time. Today, we're launching a brand new sermon series called Introducing Jesus. And it's based on the first chapter of Mark. We're going to be spending some time over the next several weeks in this first chapter of Mark. Really, the whole book of Mark is an introduction to Jesus, but the book of Mark starts with the first chapter of Mark, and so we're going to be looking at that and thinking about what it teaches us about who Jesus is. So if you haven't already, I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. The question is, if you were going to introduce Jesus to your friends, how would you do it? How would you introduce, if Jesus kind of showed up and you were going to introduce him, or if somebody said, write me a letter that tells me about who Jesus is, what would you say? That's essentially what's happening in the Gospels. And I don't know about you, but whenever I'm introducing someone else, one of my worst nightmares is getting it wrong. Have you ever gotten it wrong? Like, hey guys, this is my great friend, his name's John. And then John's like, no, it's Joe. And you're like, oh, I've totally done that. Has anybody else done that? Am I alone? I'm no. So, it's very embarrassing, but I had the privilege on Friday of getting it right. I got to introduce one of my good friends, Pastor, funny, his name just went whoop right out of my brain. Thank you, Lord. I just came back in. Jason Spencer, Pastor Jason Spencer. It's okay, because when I went to Jason Spencer's ordination, he looked right at me. I was the only person of my color in the room. He looked right at me and he's like, my good friend, Pastor, brother, what's your name? Jeremy. My good friend, Pastor Jeremy Vaccaro. Anyway, so that was just, we're all on the same level playing field. But Jason is the pastor of Image Church, which is right over here on the west side in Fresno Street. And we were both at the same conference together, and it was fun to introduce Jason to some of the folks on our staff here. But when I did that, I had to do the exact same process. I had to think, what do I say about Jason? How do I introduce this person to my friends? And I would say that whenever we do that, we kind of have two filters or two things that kind of guide us in our thinking about that. The first is, what is our experience of this person? How do we know them? What's our relationship like with them? And the second thing is, how does what I know about them connect with the people I'm introducing them to? Right? So if you barely know the person, then you're not going to be able to say very much about them. At least I wouldn't try to say very much about them. You're probably going to get it wrong. If you know the person really well, if you've done a lot of life with them, you have a lot of experience, then your like opportunity of introduction is much broader. And so that means you have to work harder to say, okay, here's Jason and here's the staff. How am I going to make this connection? What am I going to say? And that, again, is what's happening in the Gospels. The Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all start differently. Matthew chooses to start his Gospel with a genealogy. It starts with Abraham and goes all the way down to Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus. That's how he chooses to begin his story or his account of Jesus. Luke starts with not even Jesus. Luke starts with Zechariah, not Zechariah Nepper, but maybe the person Zechariah Nepper is named after, Zechariah and Elizabeth, who are the parents of the soon-to-be-born John the Baptist. And so Luke chooses to share the story about Zechariah, the prophecy of the angel coming to him and telling him he's going to have this baby. And then John starts like in a whole different stratosphere. He starts kind of in a very cosmic way by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and through Him all things were made. He kind of has this whole different level. So every one of those accounts, I would argue, starts under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Those accounts reflect that author's personal knowledge and experience of Jesus and who He is, and also the context of the people to whom they're writing or they hope will read this story or this account. And that's why when we look at Mark chapter 1 and we think about the way Mark chapter 1 introduces Jesus, it's important for us and it'll be helpful for us to think about who is making this introduction and in what context was this account of Jesus' life written, for what audience was it first intended. And we're going to do that today by just looking at the very first verse of Mark chapter 1. Don't worry, in the weeks ahead we'll pick up the pace a little bit. But we're just going to look at the very first verse of Mark chapter 1, because in this very simple verse are some of the most amazing, pregnant, full words, meaningful, powerful words about who Jesus is and what He came to do. Words that if we confess them in the truth of our spirit and our hearts, they are the confession of a follower of Jesus. So if you don't have your Bible open, turn with me to Mark chapter 1 and hear now God's holy and awesome word. How does Mark introduce Jesus? He does it this way. He says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we're going to get to that opening question of who wrote this and what's the context. But before we talk about that, first I want to talk a little bit about this, the powerful words that are in this opening verse. It starts in the same way that Genesis starts. And it starts in the same way that the Gospel of John starts, with the same word. What's that word? Beginning. Beginning. But for Mark, this word beginning is kind of in a different context than it was used for Genesis and for John. Mark is not looking back to the beginning of time or the beginning of all things like Genesis and John. Mark is actually pointing to the beginning of something completely new. He's pointing to the launch of a new thing. Many have spent time trying to figure out and argue about whether or not when he says beginning, is he just talking about the next verses, or is he talking about Jesus' baptism that's coming up, or is he talking about kind of the whole gospel? And we'll never really know until we get a chance to talk to Mark in heaven. But the fact is, I think it's all of those things. Certainly, he's talking about the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but in this Gospel of Mark is the beginning of God's kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. Something new is beginning in Jesus and through Jesus for God's work in the world. And as I think about that beginning, this, I love that. It's starting, it's launching. And I pray that as we launch this sermon series on Mark chapter 1, that God would begin something in you, begin something in us. I'm not sure what it would be for you individually or particularly, but I believe that God wants to do something new in us. He's always working. He's always bringing His redeeming transformation. And I pray that we would be open to the work that God would want to do to draw us deeper in love in Jesus, deeper in faith or into faith if you've never put your faith in Jesus, as the gospel introduces us to Him, deeper in hope that we have in Jesus. May today be the beginning in us of a new thing that God wants to do in us and through us. Because the beginning of this thing, this beginning that Mark is talking about, is massive. It's life-changing. It's incredible. And it's the beginning of the gospel. Now, for many of us, when we hear the word gospel, we think about these books in the Bible called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And one of the reasons, the reason that we think about those books in the Bible is because of Mark 1:1. It's believed to be true that most scholars, the kind of the predominant view is that Mark is the very first of the four written of the four accounts of Jesus' life that we have in the Bible. And as these other accounts about Jesus were written, this first verse of Mark, kind of the title or the launch of Mark's gospel or the Mark's work with this title gospel, actually kind of took on, made gospel, since he says the beginning of the gospel, the good news, it took on like a title for a new kind of literature, a new genre of writing called a gospel. But here's the deal. When Mark wrote this word that's translated for us as gospel, he wasn't thinking about it like a new genre of literature. His context was different. His mindset was different. He, for Mark, the gospel, or also translated good news, isn't just the historical narrative of Jesus. Gospel is the story of salvation of God in and through Jesus. Gospel is the announcement of God's kingdom coming through Jesus. And the Apostle Paul, who wrote Romans most likely much before this Gospel of Mark was written, here's what Paul in Romans 1 says about gospel. I think it's informative. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," same word, "because it is the power of God," the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith." In other words, the gospel is not just a story. It's not just a set of facts. No, the gospel is the powerful announcement of what God has done in Jesus. And when I say powerful, I mean it. Because I mean that God uses it to transform people. That God uses it to make people new creation in Christ. That God uses it to give people a righteous relationship with God that comes through faith. That's the gospel that Mark is talking about here. It's the life-changing gospel, the life-changing good news of Jesus. And when that comes together, it comes together in these two titles that Mark gives for Jesus. Okay, so what are the two things that Mark then tells us after he says the beginning of the gospel? He gives us two descriptors or two titles of Jesus. What are they? Christ and Son of God. Christ and Son of God. So this is the beginning of the gospel, of the good news about Jesus, the Christ. That word Christ comes from the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. The Messiah is God's promised anointed one. The one that the prophet said would come through the line of David, through Ruth and Boaz, for the salvation of the world, for God's freedom, for God's peace to come. And so, right from the start, Mark gives a clear, powerful punchline that puts a frame around the rest of the account. The Jesus that he's going to tell us about is the Messiah. He is the Christ. No question about that. And, even more so, he is the Son of God. James Edwards, who's one of the commentators I'm reading for this series, he argues that this title, Son of God, is even more complete, a more complete title for Jesus' person and Jesus' mission than Messiah, especially, I think, in that context, because there are all kinds of interesting ideas about who the Messiah would be and what he was going to be like. And as we read through Mark, we'll see how Jesus kept on bumping into those previous ideas about the Messiah. So when Mark says the Messiah, the Son of God, he's pointing to the divinity of Jesus. And Edwards says actually that this title for Mark is like, he says it's the blue chip title of Jesus. In other words, like the main one, the most important one. And it's the chief artery of the gospel. And as we read the gospel, we'll see that, especially perhaps when it reaches its kind of literary apex, its literary peak, when at the very end or close to the end of Mark's gospel at the cross, there's a centurion Roman soldier there. And out of the mouth of the centurion soldier comes the words, surely this man was the Son of God. Halfway through, Peter confesses, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. At the end, the centurion confesses, you are, this man was the Son of God. So again, James Edwards, commentator, says in response to verse 1, kind of a nice summary, I think, of this first verse. He says, the Gospel of Mark is thus not a mystery story in which readers must piece together clues here and there to discover its meaning, nor is it a pedestrian chronicle of dates and places without purpose or significance, nor is it reducible to a mere system of thought. Rather, he says, from the outset, Mark announces that the content of the gospel is the person of Jesus, who is the Christ and Son of God. It's a brief confession of faith, the meaning of which will unfold only as the reader follows Mark's presentation of Jesus in the gospel. So right at the start, Mark doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't hide anything from us. This is the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And for us who are believers in Jesus, that essentially is our confession. Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of God. It's a powerful opening. But I think it even gets more powerful when we understand the human story behind it. So often we can look at this like it's just black and white, like it just kind of whoop, popped out of heaven and landed here. But every single word in this book comes from human experience and real life, real flesh and blood. So, who is Mark? And why is this gospel have his name at the top of it? It's an important question because when you read through the gospel of Mark, guess what you won't find? Mark. You'll never find the author identified. The author never says, this is Mark writing to you, whoever, because of whatever. And in fact, Mark isn't even included, at least overtly. There's argument maybe he's subtly hidden in there. We might talk about that later. But he's never overtly mentioned in the text. So how does this account, this gospel narrative, how does it get connected with Mark? And who is Mark? Well, first, let's answer the letter question. Who is this Mark? Actually, Mark is a real dude in the Bible. Let's take a little look to just see in the Bible. So have your Bibles. We're going to actually jump forward to the Acts because Mark's story begins in Acts. So flip forward with me to Acts chapter 12. Okay? And we're going to do a quick summary of Acts and the rest of the New Testament to find out what do we know about this Mark guy? Who is he? What's his story? So our first introduction to this guy named Mark is in Acts chapter 12 when Peter gets arrested by Herod, King Herod, put in jail. They've already killed one of the disciples. Now Peter is waiting for trial, and it seems dire. And so the church prays. The church gathers and pray. And during the night before Peter's trial, God sends an angel who walks right into the prison and takes off the chains and escorts Peter right out of the prison cell. And when Peter comes out of that cell, out of that prison, you know what he does next? Do you remember? He goes to a house. And he goes to a house where the Christians are praying. Look at verse 12, Acts 12, 12. It says, the house of Mary is where Peter went, who was the mother of John, also called Mark. This is the Mark we're talking about. John, Mark. His mom is Mary, whose house this prayer meeting was at, where Peter came and knocked on the door. And then the girl came and was like, it's Peter. And she's like, no, it's not. And she goes back and they're like, Peter was in jail. That's why we're praying. And then they realize, oh, actually, he's dead. And so that was Mary's house. Mary, the mother of John Mark. That's the first introduction. And I think the reason his name is called out there instead of it just being Mary's house is because of the way that John Mark plays prominently in the story going forward. Look later in Acts 12, verse 25, we learn that John Mark went with Barnabas and Paul, then at that time named Saul. He went with them back to Antioch. They were in Jerusalem. He went back with them to Antioch. So he goes with them. Acts 13, verse 5. Keep going forward. 13, verse 5. We see there that John Mark is a helper to Paul and Barnabas on their mission. So we often hear, when you read Acts, you think about Paul and Barnabas and the work of Paul and all that he did. This is saying that Mark was with him, at least on part of it. He was going with him. He was a helper with Paul and Barnabas. Then in Acts 13:13, as Mark is growing in connection and importance in the expansion of the church, something happens. A little breakup happens. And we don't really know the reasons why, but for some reason at that point, Mark decides to return home. He decides to go back to Jerusalem and not continue on with Paul and with Barnabas. And some of you already know that Paul was ticked about that. Paul did not like that. We don't know. He just didn't like it. So we find out later in Acts chapter 15, flip forward to Acts 15. Acts 15 is this huge important chapter in the Acts. It's the Council of Jerusalem. Everybody's back in Jerusalem for this council. And when it's time to go back out into the mission field, Barnabas comes to Paul and he says, hey, let's grab Mark on our way out on our next missionary journey. You know what Paul says? No way. That's the guy that abandoned us. We're not going to take him. And the Bible says that there was a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. And so what happened in Acts 15 is that from that point it says Barnabas took Mark and went one way, and Paul took Silas and went another way. And that's the last we hear about Mark in the book of Acts. So what we know from Acts is that Mark is a prominent player. He's participating, an important person in the life and the expansion of the church. And he's, you know, there's thousands of Christians in Mark that aren't named, are in the gospel, in the book of Acts that are unnamed. But Mark is one of them who's named and is part of the kind of leadership team. But that's the last we see him in Acts. Jump forward, though, to Colossians. Keep going back in your Bible to Colossians because there's more in the epistles or the letters about Mark. And so we learn some more about him. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Colossians is a letter written by Paul and written several years after this Jerusalem breakup or this sharp disagreement. And Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul himself says he brings greetings from Mark. So somehow in those years, there was some reconciliation. They got reunited and they were together and working together. So when Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians, Mark is with him again and he gives specific greetings to them about Mark. Jump forward to 2 Timothy. Because 2 Timothy is a letter that Paul wrote towards the very, very end of his life. And look what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Paul says this, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. So clearly now, whatever was the sharp disagreement then, whatever hard feelings were there, those are gone towards the end of Paul's life. Because now he's saying, please bring Mark. This is the same guy. Please bring John Mark to me. Because I think he's helpful to me in ministry. So clearly we see that John Mark is an important figure. He has relationships with Paul and Barnabas. He's helped them with his journeys. But there's still one more important reference. In fact, that last important reference is, I think, particularly important to understanding this gospel. Flip forward to the book of 1 Peter, the letter of 1 Peter. Because in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, first of all, who wrote 1 Peter? Peter. Okay, you still with me in the back? Peter. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:13, most likely writing from Rome, he says, "She who is in Babylon," Babylon was code language for Rome, "chosen together with you," in other words, the church in Rome, "sends you her greetings." The church in Rome sends you her greetings. Look at those next words. "And so does my son, Mark." So this places Mark with Peter in Rome. And so he's not only worked with Paul and Barnabas, but maybe when Peter knocked on the door of his mom's house, they started a relationship. Now, John Mark is with Peter and working with Peter in Rome. And clearly, they have a close relationship, right? Because, well, how does he describe Mark? "My son." Was he really his genetic son? No. Okay, are you with me? He not wasn't his genetic son, but he's close in relationship with him. And so that's an incredibly important thing, because as the church emerges and as things grow and as people begin to write down and record and keep these records of Jesus's life, from a very early time in church history, this gospel account is connected with this John Mark. And it's argued, I think, in a well-grounded way, that Mark's source for this gospel is Peter. In fact, I want to just do one little quick history thing and look back at an ancient text that argues for this. So there was a guy named Papias. Papias was the bishop of a place called Hierapolis. It's in modern-day Turkey. And he lived at the end of the first century and into the second century. They think he died somewhere around 120, 130 in there. So sometime before the year 130, Papias wrote a book, or I'm not sure if it was a book, but wrote something that was an exegesis thing. And that, we don't have the original of that, but we have the original of a guy named Eusebius, who was in the beginning of the fourth century, who quoted what Papias wrote. You with me? Eusebius quoted Papias. Papias, in his writing, quotes a conversation with a guy named the Elder. And the Elder is John, the disciple John, who wrote Revelation and 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. You get it. So let's put it up on the screen. I want to show you this quote. This is Papias talking about his conversation with the Elder. The Elder said this also. "Mark, who became Peter's interpreter, wrote accurately, though not in order, all that he remembered of the things said and or done by the Lord. For he had neither heard the Lord, nor been one of his followers," next slide, "but afterwards, as I said, he had followed Peter, who used to compose his discourses or his sermons with a view to the needs of his hearers, but not as though he were drawing up a connected account of the Lord's sayings." Next slide. So Mark made no mistake in thus recording some things just as he remembered them, for he was careful of this one thing, to omit none of the things he had heard, and to make no untrue statements therein. Isn't that amazing? So we have this quote, this writing from a guy who knew the apostle or the disciple John, and John talked to him about Mark and the work that Mark did. What do we learn about Mark's work in this quote? We learn, first of all, that there's a very strong tradition that connects this written account with the actual person of Mark. And that tradition, as its source, is Peter. And listening to Peter's sermons over and over as Peter recounted the stories of Jesus, not necessarily in a chronological order, which bothers us Westerners, but the stories of Jesus that Peter told and then Mark wrote down and created this account. and it was approved by one of the first disciples, John, and almost certainly Mark was used by Matthew and Luke when they wrote their Gospels. It was one of their primary sources. So this is the Gospel according to Mark, but underneath it, it's the Gospel according to Peter. And I just think, I want us to try to capture our heads around this, wrap our heads around this. This is very good evidence, folks, that the things that we have written here in the Gospel of Mark are not just kind of like made up stories or myths that were passed down over generations and generations and generations and generations and generations and generations. No, these words that we have now, like 2,000 years later, are the very words that describe the eyewitness account of Peter and his time with Jesus. I mean, this is real. This is amazing. These things really happened. They really went down like this. Do you get that? I mean, like, how awesome is that? That's why Mark is saying, this is the good news. This is life-changing. It's mind-altering. It's crazy. It's awesome. This is the Son of God leaving heaven to come to earth, to become one of us, to show us God's power, to demonstrate the kingdom of God, to give His life up as a ransom for our lives, to pay for our sins, and then to rise from the dead in victory, to lead us forward in the mission that God has for His kingdom to come fully on earth as it is in heaven. This is remarkable. And so, when we read it, I wonder if for us it gets cold. I wonder if for us it's like, yeah, whatever. I mean, you're preaching on one verse, Pastor? I mean, come on. Like, we know this already. Give us something deeper. But what I guess I would just say is, the other question was, for whom was this written? And I'll just do this really briefly. It's most likely that Mark wrote this gospel when he was in Rome. And probably after Peter's death, we don't know for sure exactly, but that he wrote this and he was in Rome and probably during the time of the emperor named Nero. Do you know what Nero did to Christians in Rome? He blamed them on a fire that good sources say that he started to take down a whole section of the city so that he could build something for himself. And it caused a lot of unrest towards him. And so he blamed the Christians. And then to prove his point, he began dragging out Christians and throwing them into the middle of the Colosseum to be eaten alive by wild animals for entertainment. He began capturing them and covering them in fuel and tying them up on a pole and catching them on fire at night so they would be human lampposts for people when they walked the streets. Massive persecution. And in that context, I think there's good evidence to support that it was in that context that Mark wrote this story of Jesus. A story that talks a lot about the way that Jesus is going to be persecuted, that he's going to have to suffer. A story that I believe would give them hope and remind them. And one of the reasons I believe this gospel is true is because those very early Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ in Rome, when they were being dragged out and killed, and persecuted and tortured, they did not say, never mind, it's just a big hoax. It didn't really happen. No, they kept their faith. They continued to believe in this gospel. They held on to it because their lives had been totally transformed. And no matter what the outside forces were, no matter what the oppression or the resistance was, they held on to their confession. You see, I think the question is, do we recognize this as the good news? Because when the oppression and the hurt and the hard times and the disorienting times come, if we don't understand this as truly the good news of Jesus, we will be like, never mind. I didn't sign up for this. But the more we understand truly what Mark is saying, that this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, that no matter what comes, no matter what hardship we experience, we will hold on to the faith because we know how good it is. Is this the true passion of our lives, church? Do we recognize the good news for what it really is? Do we see it as the defining news, the defining good news of our lives, or is it just a nice, heartwarming story that makes us feel good about ourselves? Maybe you're a person here today who has grown a little cold to the reality of the gospel. Maybe once there was a fire for the gospel in you, for the good news of God, but now there is barely an ember about it. It's become old news for you. It's become stuff that you don't even really think about anymore. If that's for you, I believe that God has you here for a reason today. He wants to ignite in you a fresh passion, a new flame, a deep hunger for this good news of God. He wants to introduce you afresh to the person and ministry of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He wants to help you recognize again just how good this news about Jesus really is. God wants to draw you, every single one of us, no matter how we've lived, into a place of worship and of joy and of hope, even in the midst of darkness and evil, and especially in the midst of comfort and apathy and indifference. So may we, church, may First Presbyterian Church and every single one of you here today, including me, may we really see Jesus for who He really is. The Christ, the Son of God. So that we might live like Mark and like Peter and like Paul and like the sisters and the brothers who gave their lives for this faith in Rome. And others who have done it in all the years since then. These real flesh and bone people whose lives were absolutely changed. Not just by a historical narrative. Not just by a story. Not just by a system of doctrine. But by the true confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. May we live with holy abandon for Jesus, who is Himself the very good news of God. That's what I pray. As Mark introduces us to Jesus afresh, may it change our lives and draw us to Him. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your awesome word to us. Help us, God, not to be a people who are just kind of cold to the reality of the gospel, like it's been there, done that, like I already know that, like talk about something else, Pastor. Help us be a people who are captured by the incredible good news of the gospel, who recognize our desperate need to be saved, who give worship and praise and glory at the reality that you came from heaven to earth to be our Savior, our Redeemer, our Master, our King, our Lord, our Judge. The good news of God in the flesh. And may this week we be a people who are caught afresh with the reality of what you have done for us in Christ in such a way that it bubbles out of our lives, that we become people of the good news, people of the gospel, people who are passionate and on fire about you, Jesus, and what you have done. Not for our glory, but for yours, for the work that you want to do in us and through us. We submit this to you. Capture us afresh, O God, with just how awesome this good news really is. We pray in Jesus' name. And everyone who agreed said, amen. Good job, good job. I know there was a lot of just stuff there. So would you stand up and get a little blood going again and prepare to receive this blessing from the Lord today as you head out? One reminder is that those little bags for the teachers are in the back in the entryway. Chris, would you head back there right now and kind of hold those so people can say hi to you and get those? It's a win-win situation. So, next week we'll continue in Gospel of Mark chapter 1. But until then, may the Lord have His way in your heart. May He give you a fresh passion for the gospel, the good news of God, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Receive this blessing from Him. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His perfect peace today and every day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's believing people said, go in peace.